Please go ahead, grab the Bible from the pew in front of you, open up to Acts chapter 8. Acts is an awesome chapter. It's a transition chapter, and it records the beginning of stage 2 in the fulfillment of Jesus' last words to the church. Of course, those words are the ones, the famous ones that we've been referring to several times throughout this series, where Jesus says, you, and he's speaking to his disciples, but he's also speaking to us, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. And Luke tells us that right after saying this, Jesus ascended to heaven. I talk about the most glorious ride off into the sunset possible. And just imagine how his disciples would have felt in that moment. They would have been incredibly excited. Imagine what they might have thought was going to happen as the fulfillment of these words. Well, whatever it was they thought the church was going to turn into, by Acts chapter 8, so many impossible to imagine things have occurred that I'm pretty sure they've stopped making predictions by this time. You see, the show wasn't over yet. Jesus had ascended, but the show wasn't over because his Holy Spirit was coming. I mean, just imagine this. So imagine these people. So this is just a few days later. They're sitting together. It's Pentecost. All of a sudden, a wind fills this room. You look and you see tongues of fire descending to sit above everybody that you know, and they all start speaking languages that you know they don't know. And then all these people who are scared to speak in public or aren't able to string two words together without sticking their foot in their mouth, they start going out and preaching, and people from all over the world who just happen to be there because it's Pentecost, just happens to be that day, they start hearing Jesus preached in their language, and they start being turned to Jesus. Yeah. Woo. Nobody could have seen that coming. Hey, well, that's awesome. Think about that lame beggar. He's been sitting beside the temple, outside the temple gates for 40 years. And then, today you see him, he's jumping around, he's praising God, all because he asked Peter and John for some money they didn't have. Nobody can make this kind of stuff up, right? Imagine knowing about Ananias and Sapphira, who get struck dead on the doors of the church because they lie about how much money they're bringing. That would have been a mind bender. All this was happening because Jesus' Spirit was on and among and in his people. And it is impossible to predict anything when the Spirit is involved. Then in Acts 8, we see something different happening again, and something that none of those original disciples could have predicted. So Stephen is dead at this time. Persecution is running rampant. People are fleeing Jerusalem. All of this seems terrible. I mean, that's obvious. But in the midst of the chaos, something incredible starts happening. And the church explodes. Everyone is being a missionary. And Philip is the first example of this. So look down at verse 12. Just look at this one just for example. This is Philip. He's preaching, and then it says this. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they're baptized, both men and women. So get your minds around how significant this is. So Philip isn't an apostle. He's never met Jesus in the flesh. He wasn't even a Jew. And yet he's telling people about the kingdom and they're getting baptized. Philip's a Greek man. He happened to be in Jerusalem, maybe since Pentecost. He heard everybody talking about Jesus, and then he gave himself to Jesus. He went all in. And he starts serving in the church. He becomes a deacon. He works with Stephen to take care of the widows. And now, even while he's running for his life, he's telling people about the kingdom of God, and Samaritans are believing and getting baptized. Jesus' words are coming true. You see, the Acts 1:8 prophecy about the Holy Spirit empowering people to become Jesus' witnesses to the ends of the earth requires that more than the apostles be involved. And all this starts happening in chapter 8. But alongside this excitement, we bump into someone who attempts to use the Spirit's power for his own gain. And what we get is a warning and an invitation, both extend to us through time today. And so we're going to go at this text today in two parts. And first, I want to look at what went wrong with Simon's hunger for the Holy Spirit. I mean, what could possibly be wrong about that? A lot in this text. And then we're going to contrast that with the authentic way that the Samaritans are responding to Jesus. So let's start in verse 9, chapter 8, verse 9. Well, this is about Simon. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So the other day, my kids and I were doing something very unspectacular. We were eating oatmeal at our breakfast table. Oatmeal is one of those things that you can feed to hungry dinosaurs, and it fills them up for $1.25, so we like that. Anyway, we're sitting there eating breakfast, and Eliana looks out the window and sees there's a bunch of crows down on the road checking out things that crows really like. It was Crowfest down on the road outside our house. Now, Nathan, our two-year-old, wants to see what everybody's excited about. And so gets out of his chair, and he comes over to me by the window, and he's wondering. He knows it's crows, but he doesn't see them. He's short, and he's just looking up at the tree. And so he says, "Caws," right? He likes caws. "Caw, caw," right? So he likes these caws. So anyway, and so I point to them down on the road like that. But instead of looking where I'm pointing, he looks at my finger, right? And he says, "Caws?" Right? And I say, yeah, they're right over there, right over there. We have this little exchange where he can tell everybody's excited looking at Crowfest, and so he's getting excited, but all he sees is my finger. This is the warning we get in this text. Signs, as opposed to what signs are pointing at. And it's important because, as we'll see, the result of Simon's mistake was faith that didn't save. So Simon is a sorcerer. He's been dabbling in the supernatural. He's been using this power to amaze people. And the key word actually in this text is amazed. It comes up in verse 9. So Simon amazed all the people of Samaria. Then it comes up again in verse 11. Samaria followed him because he'd amazed them for a long time. Then in verse 13, Philip starts preaching about the kingdom of God, doing signs and miracles. And the NIV actually chooses the word astonished, which doesn't really help us because actually it's the same Greek word, amazed. So it says that Simon was amazed by what he saw, and he believed and was baptized. Now, at this point, everything looks great. All throughout Scripture, we see incredible sinners. So Simon's not the worst sinner that's ever come up, right? We see incredible sinners encountering the grace of God and being transformed by it. And it appears that that's what's happened here. But then we find out that there's a twist. Things have started out great, but the proof in the pudding is bad. Simon's faith is false. So look down at verse 18. When Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart.
for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin.
Simon's missed the mark. Peter says, may your money perish with you, and may you have no part in this ministry. Your heart is not right with God. Then repent of this wickedness in the hope that God will forgive you. And finally, for I see that you're full of bitterness and captive to sin. These are not words that describe a saved person. So even though Simon believed and was baptized, we see here that there's such a thing as faith that does not save. Now, this isn't the only time that faith like this is described in Scripture. So in the parable of the four soils, Jesus tells us that some people are like the second soil. So those on the rocky ground, this is Jesus speaking, are the ones who received the word with joy when they hear it. This is Simon, right? Received the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. Jesus says there's belief that doesn't save, and it shows itself in the end. In the end, you know. You don't necessarily know right at the beginning, but in the end, you know. Paul gives us the same thing in Corinthians where we read this. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you're saved. That's the good news. But here's the condition. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. So Simon did believe. He had an encounter with the power of God, but this genuine encounter produced a faith that wasn't genuine in Simon. This is Luke's warning. But he doesn't leave us there. Instead, he shows us why Simon's faith failed. That's because faith has to be in something in order to count. Faith has to be in the right thing in order to count. When I was a student, I worked at Earl's Restaurant in Vancouver, and I was a server there, and one day I was having a discussion with one of the waitresses. Actually, she was a hostess, and we were talking about faith, Vancouver is a very spiritual city, and she said, you know, oh, you know, Dan, I totally agree with you. I'm a spiritual person, too. I totally agree. We just have to have faith. And then I asked her, well, what do you have faith in? But she didn't have an answer for that. For this girl, the faith itself was like something you could put in your pocket. But the reality is faith has to be in something. It needs a strong subject in order to be legitimate. And here we see that Simon has misplaced his faith. He's amazed by the signs that Philip is performing, but he's not amazed by Jesus, by the grace of Jesus. It's not hard to see where this came from. Simon is a sorcerer, so he's used to tapping into a source to get power. I suspect that he had tasted real power, and he'd used this power to get him the kind of a great life that he wanted. But when Philip showed up in verse 7, starts casting out demons, Simon realizes that the power that Philip had is way greater than his own, and he wants this for himself. And he thought, you know, if I join Jesus' side, then I'm going to have access to this greater power, and my life is going to be greater. And so he believes, and he gets baptized. And then he approaches Philip and tries to buy in. Now, Simon's not doubting in this moment. He knows that there's real power in the name of Jesus, but his eyes have got caught on the end of the finger instead of following the sign to where it's pointing, the grace of Jesus. He believes that it's power that's going to get him what he wants. He doesn't believe he needs to bow at the foot of the cross as a sinner in need of a Savior. And so because it's the signs that Simon has faith in instead of Jesus, Simon's faith is in the wrong thing, and so it's not saving faith. This is why in verse 21, Peter tells him, you need to repent because your heart is not right with God. You see, Simon isn't simply a toddler like Nathan, innocently misunderstanding that the sign of the pointed finger is telling you to look along this trajectory. Simon is a man who's attempting to use the supernatural to accomplish his own means. Use God to get you something else. Have you ever tried to use God? God, I'll pray to you. God, I'll give you this if you do this for me. Friends, God builds his kingdom with or without us. Now, yes, he wants us to come to faith in him, but it isn't because we have anything that he needs. In fact, when it comes to grace, God is both the primary creditor, he's the giver, and the beneficiary when it comes to faith. So he gives grace in exchange for nothing, and when we're transformed by it, he's the one who gets the glory. In this transaction, we're actually a secondary beneficiary. So salvation works out great for us, but we don't give God anything for it. Simon doesn't get this, so he sees the power. He knows God is real, but he hasn't realized that he's a sinner in need of a Savior. Verse 9 tells us that he wants to be the great one. He wants to be God in his own life, maybe in other people's lives as well. This is something that Satan might be all right with, but it is something that Jesus will never submit to. Jesus will be God in our lives, or he'll have nothing to do with us at all. Then we get to verse 24. Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." Some people think that Simon came around in the end. But actually, it's unlikely by what we see here. And on top of this, there's some extra biblical sources. Several Christian writers in the early century actually mention Simon, and they talk about how he went on to be a heretic instead of a true follower of Jesus. So notice that Simon doesn't want God's punishment, all right? Don't pray so that none of this bad stuff happens to me. He doesn't want God's punishment, but he never actually repents. That's because he wants to be followed. He doesn't want to follow Jesus. So because he refuses to see himself as a sinner in need of a Savior, he has missed the point. He does not have saving faith. And so the warning of this text is clear. So there are many things that are real and that point to Jesus, but that we can get caught up on. Certainly, the signs and wonders that Philip was performing were real. Jesus was behind these. But unless these signs point us to saving faith in Jesus, then we've missed their purpose. And there's actually many things that people can get caught up on today. So some people like great preaching. And certainly, preaching exists to point people to Jesus. But perhaps you've bumped into someone who enjoys hearing a great sermon, but has never followed that preaching to submit their lives to Jesus. Other people love coming to church. Church points us to Jesus, but for these people, their attendance is what's important, and it makes them good people. The problem is that church isn't an end in itself. It's supposed to point us to the head of the body, Jesus. Other people revel in the logic of apologetics. Some people love a Christian Science. They love to argue against evolution. All of these things are good until a person is more excited about them than about saving faith in Jesus. And there's lots of people like this who are passionate about some little issue in the Bible, but aren't passionate about saving faith in Jesus. Simon's story shows us that even correct signs can be used incorrectly. So the question is, friends, where does your passion lie this morning? What are you passionate about? Is your first love imaging Jesus to the glory of God with the abilities that he's given you? Is that what you've given yourself to? Do you live to please Jesus, to make his glory known? If yes, then the signs that you have followed have led you to saving faith, if that's your passion. I want to transition now to look a little bit more at this saving faith in the encounter of the rest of the Samaritans that they had when they encountered Philip. And here I want to ask a new question, and that question is, what does it mean when a person receives the Holy Spirit? How do we know if this has happened? And I want to ask this question because everyone who has the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is Jesus' Spirit, everyone who has the Holy Spirit inside them is saved. They have saving faith. So let's look with me at verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John into Samaria. Send in the big guns. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, they'd simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, right from the very beginning of Acts, the Holy Spirit is the primary character in this book. So Peter and Paul aren't the main characters. Philip here isn't the main character. Right? The one who's doing stuff in here is Jesus' Spirit, obviously. And so here the signs and the miracles have been done by the Spirit. Yes, Philip is the one who's standing there, but like Simon's mistake was thinking that Philip was someone great. The reality is, only Jesus has the power to do this stuff. But Jesus' promise to his followers was that he would fill us with his Spirit, and it would be the Spirit who'd transform us into witnesses who'd take his messages to the ends of the earth. And it's people who have Jesus' Spirit in them who can be Jesus' witnesses because we've been saved by him. That's why Jesus doesn't allow people, throughout the Gospels, often Jesus says, don't tell anybody about this. Don't, you know, he's done some credible sign, cast some demons out or healed somebody, and then he tells the people, don't tell anybody about this. He does that until Acts, where the Spirit gets poured out on people, because he wants people who actually have his Spirit inside them, to be his witnesses. These are people who've been saved by him. But the tricky thing is that there's disagreement about what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit across the Christian tradition. So some Christian traditions believe that the filling of the Spirit happens after people become Christians. It's kind of like a second baptism. And when this happens, you're changed from a Christian into a Spirit-filled Christian. And I mention this because these verses here, Acts 8, 14 to 17, are the central verses in this understanding. And certainly the people here in Acts 8, they believe, and later they receive the Holy Spirit. And the difficulty with this is that the majority of the evangelical tradition holds that the Spirit's given at conversion. And it bases this on verses like Romans 8, where Paul says this, "You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit." He's speaking to Christians. "If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ." So there's this just one-to-one connection between having the Spirit and being a follower of Jesus. So there's just two kinds of people, Paul says. You got Jesus people and you got flesh people. And the difference between them is that Jesus people have the Spirit. There's no such thing as someone who has given their life to Jesus but doesn't have the Spirit. Now, there's actually a whole lot more that can be said on this debate, particularly as we look at Acts 8. So we could talk about, as we talked throughout Acts, you know, is this a prescriptive or a descriptive text, right? So is something happening here the way it's supposed to happen all the time, or is it just talking about what happened in this particular instance? We could talk about whether it's normative or just situational, so something that happens all the time or just one time. We could argue over whether the Samaritans really had become Christians or whether, like Simon, they're only partial believers. As I was researching for this, there's actually whole books that have been written on this topic, people fighting and disagreeing with each other. But in doing all that, I'm just going to say that we're going to risk getting caught up on the secondary point of the text. And the main point of the text, and really every other text, is to draw us into Jesus and his grace. And that's where I want to end today. So here's the point in Acts. Jesus is the one who sends the Spirit. He promised the church, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then throughout Acts, there's all sorts of stories about this happening, and each of the stories looks a little different. So the first time this happens is at Pentecost, the result of the Spirit's a filling. It's called the filling of the Spirit there, is that people start praising God and the mighty works of God in languages that they don't know. A little later, the apostles are hauled before the court. They're commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. But they respond that they have to obey God rather than men because he's given them his Spirit. So obedience is connected to the giving of the Spirit in that situation. In Samaria, in our text today, the Spirit fell. It caused great signs and miracles to occur. And the next chapter, Saul, we're going to bump into him. He gets turned into Paul by the filling of the Spirit. And the result is that a murderer is transformed into an extraordinary witness of Jesus as the Messiah. In chapter 10, the Spirit is going to be poured out on Cornelius and his family. They're going to start speaking in tongues and praising God. A little later, Paul's going to come across some disciples of John the Baptist. And the Holy Spirit's going to come upon them. And they're going to start prophesying. Speaking in tongues. So every time the Spirit is received, something dramatic happens in the book of Acts. There's a one-to-one connection there. But the sign that the Spirit is present totally varies. It's different almost every time. Sometimes there's tongues, sometimes there's prophecy, sometimes there's boldness, sometimes there's obedience, specific obedience, sometimes there's signs and wonders. There's only two things that are consistent throughout all these accounts. The first is that a person is not the same once they have the Spirit on them. You're not the same once you've got the Spirit on them. And so Luke expects that the receiving of the Spirit is going to make a real difference in your life. Second thing that's consistent throughout all these accounts is that when the Spirit comes on people, they receive the power necessary to evangelize the world. So God gets glory when the Spirit comes on people. And again, this is the problem that Simon ran into. So he wants God's power for his own glory, but the Spirit only works for the glory of God. And so when he gives it out, the result is people are drawn to Jesus. So in Acts, sometimes people speak in tongues in order to preach the wonders of God. Sometimes they prophesy so that the truth of God can be declared. In verse 12 today, signs and wonders are performed by Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus. So in each of these instances, the power of the Spirit serves the purpose Jesus prophesied in Acts 1:8. It transforms people into his witnesses. That's what the Spirit does. And while there's no promise throughout Acts that when the Spirit comes on you, you're going to speak in tongues or prophesy or do signs and wonders, there's no promise. Those things are different all the time. There is a promise that you and I will be transformed into Jesus' witnesses, will be empowered to take his message to the ends of the earth. That promise is for us. And so the invitation then, really the question for us is, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Let me give you a couple of examples of how we can answer this essential question in the affirmative. So you can say, yes, I did, if you've seen the Spirit of obedience work in you, the Spirit cause obedience to work in your life, subduing sin, leading you to act in love. If you've seen that in your life, then you've got the Spirit. This is something the Spirit does inside people. You can say, you know, yes, I did. If your heart wells up with a desire to praise and worship God, you love to give him your worship. That's the Spirit in you. That's what the Spirit does inside a person. You can say, yes, I did. If you've seen fear overcome in your life, you've been filled with courage and the willingness to risk things for the cause of Christ. The Spirit does this. And you can certainly say, yes, I did. If together with these things and other signs, you've been given gifts of tongues or prophecy or miracles or service or teaching or giving or mercy or any number of other gifts that the Bible talks about that have enabled you to bring glory to God. That's what you've been about. You've been bringing glory to God with the use of your gifts.
The Spirit's the one who accomplishes these things in a person, and he's still in the business of pouring out his power today.
So I urge you to look at your life and be encouraged by the evidence that you see that points to the filling of the Spirit.
Look at your life and revel in the fact that Jesus' Spirit resides in you.
Don't forget these things.
Don't take them for granted.
But I'd be amiss if I didn't also say, if you look at your life and you can't answer this question this morning, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Then it could mean one of three things, I think. So first, it could mean that you have not actually believed in a saving way. And you need to do that as we close here. So maybe you're like Simon. You've gotten wrapped up in the signs instead of the saving grace of Jesus. Or maybe you've just never caught a glimpse of the saving grace of Jesus before at all. If that's you this morning, you need to get yourself right with God this morning. Let him fill you with the Holy Spirit. Second, it could mean that for some reason there's been a delay or a blockage in the manifestation of God's power in your life. As we said at the beginning, when the Spirit's involved, nobody can really make predictions about what's going to happen. I deeply believe, as do evangelicals in general, that we get the Spirit when we become Christians. But here we see this situation in Acts 8, where these people had believed and then they received the Spirit afterwards. So maybe there's something that's stood in the way, and if that's you, then you can pray that Jesus would remove that blockage and fill you with the Spirit this morning. Third, it could be that God is doing more in your life than you are aware of. He's active in you, but you've maybe never been taught how to recognize the work of God in a person. In any of these three cases, I urge you to pray as we close. So declare your faith in Jesus to Jesus. Ask him to pour his Spirit in your life that you might be transformed into his witness. We exist for the glory of God. That's what we've got to be doing. And ask for the ability to discern him working. I love you guys. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come before you right now, and we know that you love us deeply, but we're the secondary beneficiaries of your grace. You pour your grace out on us for the increase of your glory. That's why we exist. We're not the end. We are a means to the end, which is the increase of your glory. And so this morning, as we're here, we ask that you would draw us in, make us aware of how the Spirit is involved in our lives. We pray that you would continue to be sanctifying us and transforming us, that we might image Christ to the glory of God. Lord, for anyone here who feels they have never received the Holy Spirit, I pray, Jesus, that you would reveal this to them, that you'd put a hunger in their hearts to look like you and to be filled with your Spirit, and that they would ask for it. Jesus, we want to be and become what you want us to be. We want this for ourselves as individuals. We want this for our church, Fort George Baptist Church. We want to bring the light of Christ into this city. And so work in us that we might be your witnesses to the very ends of the earth. We pray this in your name. Amen.